Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. We introduced the first section on the day of the Lord last week, but we'll read the whole chapter together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we are glad to have the good word of God before us tonight. Now, as we go through this chapter this evening, we have a lot of ground to cover. But we have the benefit that the closing section, particularly of the letter, is one of those sections that you don't need an awful lot of Bible teaching for. They are sections that need a lot of consideration and meditation, but lots of the exhortations and, in fact, the commands of the final section are pretty straightforward. It doesn't take an awful lot of exposition to understand what it means to rejoice evermore. But living in the good of it and working that out is something that we need, of course, to spend much time on. Now, just the structure of the chapter, we noted last week that verse 1 to 11 is all concerning this idea of being called to live with sobriety. The call to sober and to be sober is all over this little section. But of course, the idea is with hope. And really, if you want to summarize this section, it's the call to live with hope. They were living with heartache in the end of chapter 4. And Paul says that they're not to have heartache like that, not over sorrow. But now they're being called to live with hope, and the climactic statements in verse 9, not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Verse 10, that we should live together with him as our final end, is all about the hope of God's people. And we noted last week that is lifted up before us as critical, the hope that a believer has if he's going to live well. Let me just stop for a second and let me ask you the question. All those unseen saints that I can't see, let's you ask the question to yourself, If you're having difficulty in Christian life right now, if you're falling into sin, if you're failing and you're stumbling, I wonder if you've ever considered whether at the core or the center of that is an issue with your hope, an issue with the living reality of your hope. Now, I say that because that's exactly what happens in chapter 5, that the call to hope then flows into a whole lot of commands all linked with holiness. And if you like, verse 12 through 22 is a call to live holy. That's actually where it kind of climaxes in verse 23. There is the prayer about being sanctified. That's the idea of being holy. It's Paul's summary term for all that he commands them here. He's going to command them in holiness. And this is what flows out of hope. Hope leads to holiness. This is a constant reference point in the Bible and one which we need to grasp hold of. So if you're not living holy, maybe it's because you don't have the hope that you should have, live, bright, real in your existence. And then, of course, to close the epistle out, we have a prayer for holiness in verse 23 and 24, a prayer for sanctity and blamelessness that Paul brings before God's people, before a few closing words at the end of the epistle. So let's deal with this first section then, and let's just flow through. And we did mention last week that prophecy has this aim of stirring us up to better living. It isn't primarily about you being very clever on future event charts, or in fact making clever statements in Bible readings, as important as that all is. But it's about us being gripped with the reality of future facts. They aren't just possibilities. We are reading the word of God, who knows the end like it's the beginning, who knows the future like it's history. And he's telling us about it. And as he tells us about it, we can be very glad to understand and appreciate that it will happen. Now, the saints here were not living quite in the good of it. And let's see how we are getting on today. So, the day of the Lord. Now, different subject. Four things about the day of the Lord in this section. I just want you to notice that Paul brings before us. First of all, he brings before us the character of the day of the Lord. Okay, now we mentioned that last week, that it's marked by judgment. Okay, that it's a judgment section. It does have a blessing section linked with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, but that's not the focus here. It is clearly a characteristic judgment. And that is found in verse 2, where it's a thief coming. That is the background. Thieves aren't generally pleasant. They are not to be looked forward to. It is an unpleasant thing that's coming. It's also unavoidable and unstoppable. We saw that in verse 3, because it's like a woman with child and sorrow coming upon her. There's no going back. Okay, the pain's just going to get worse. That's the idea of labor pains. Lots of sisters are sitting there, not amening maybe, but nodding quietly. That's what happens. The pain just gets worse and worse. And that's the idea of the day of the Lord. It comes climactically in pain and sorrow. And it's described climactically in verse 9 as wrath. We as Christians are not appointed to wrath. The day of the Lord is not our portion. And so it is in character the coming punishment of God upon the earth. Now, we dealt with that a lot last week. We'll move on. Secondly, the coming of the day of the Lord is in view. That is the timing of it. Now, I think it's quite important. This comes after chapter 4. And whilst there is a moving on of subject from chapter 4 to chapter 5, I think chapter 4 is directly referenced in this section, which will tell you that there is a subsequent aspect to this, that the church goes before the day of the Lord can come in. Now, that will help us a little bit if we are putting a chart together, because we'll understand this, that the day of the Lord is not something for the church. Now, that's directly said in the passage here. And it's important to note that, actually, the day of the Lord historically in the Old Testament and prophetically in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament is always linked with the nation of Israel and with the earth. And the saints of the church age are just not there. you know, large swathes of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onwards, you'll hunt in vain for the church because they're gone. And the day of the Lord judgments that we call the tribulation judgments are all being unfolded on earth, but the church isn't there. So in terms of the coming of the day of the Lord, it's after the church is gone. It is also comes in an unexpected way. That's the idea of verse 2, the thief. Thieves don't ring the doorbell and they don't come down the street with a megaphone telling you they're coming. They just come on in. And that's the idea of the day of the Lord. It comes in unexpected timing. Even more so, verse 3, it comes when they shall say peace and safety. Then there will be sudden destruction. And so you have this expectation that what is coming and what is landing on the world is an unexpected thing when they think everything's going to be peaceful and fabulous. Now this could be referring to a particular time that they say peace in the future. And those of you who are prophetic scholars will maybe look into this and think it might be before or around about the peace treaty time when Israel signs a peace treaty with the man of sin. Or some of you will look at 2 Thessalonians 2, which really focuses on the fact that the day of the Lord definitely has come when the midpoint of the tribulation happens and the man of sin is revealed in the temple. And maybe you'll think that everything's thought to be peaceful up until that point, and then it gets pretty rough, which it does, by the way. You've got to run from the housetops and so on when you get there. So there is a couple of potential moments in there, and the brethren will have arguments about exactly when that is, and thank goodness this is not a Bible reading, or else we'd spend about 2 hours on the subject. But, or maybe it should be, you can have one after I've left. But what you will find, I think, is this, that probably it's a more generic concept here, and it may well be that, you know, Rome claimed to be the peace and safety giver of the world. That is what they put on their coins. They were the peace and security providers. And you should be thankful you're under the embrace of the Roman Empire because we provide peace and safety. And it probably is a more generic idea that the world will go on thinking God is not going to intervene and God is not going to come and judge and God is not going to act. And then he comes and he acts. And in the language of the metaphor here, he comes like a thief. Unexpected, unpleasant for those that he comes upon. He, of course, is coming entirely unlike a thief in that he's coming legitimately. But in terms of his unexpected nature and that he brings destruction, he is likened, and the day of the Lord is likened to a thief coming. Now, that's the coming of the day of the Lord. The big issue in this section, of course, though, is the comprehension of the day of the Lord. It's about our appreciation of it. It's about how much we are comprehending it. We are not, verse 4, in darkness, Paul says. The world is not expecting it, and it will not expect it. Until God's judgment falls, they will not expect it. But wrath is coming, and the world lives in darkness. But we, verse 4 and verse 5, are not in darkness. We are that the day shall overtake you like a thief. We are, verse 5, the children of light. We live in the day, not of the night, and nor of darkness. So here you are, Christian, some of the most intelligent people in the world, maybe not mentally or intellectually, but certainly prophetically. You know, I don't know who's on the call, so I can't tell. There might be 123 geniuses on the call. Well, I'm looking at two men, but there's 121 geniuses and Tom and Hugh potentially on the call, and me. But whoever you are out there, and however much you know about everything else, you're ahead of the world in this, that you know what's coming. You know with certainty what's coming to this world is judgment. God has wrath in store for the world. Now, in verse 7, we're shown that the world's asleep. The ungodly sleep and they are drunken, like people do in the night. It is interesting, isn't it, that people drink in the night. There's something quite obviously sinful about the fact that they do it under cover of darkness and in dark places. But that's what happens. Drunkenness happens in the night. Sleep happens in the night. They totally don't see this coming. But the comprehension of the day of the Lord by God's people is a different thing, Paul says. Now, in that context, we have, fourthly, the challenge of the day of the Lord. Now, this is what we need to take from this section, okay? So we need to land out of this first 11 verses, is the challenge that Paul brings. He says, you know this stuff, verse 1. Of the times and the seasons, you don't need me to write unto you. You are in the light, you are of the day, you understand. You're not in the night and out of control, like drunkenness or in sleep, in a stupor. You are totally cognizant of the facts. But he says, with that in mind, four things. Verse 6, he says, let us not sleep, let us wake up and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. If you want to put a title over it, I'm going to call that, we have to wake up. Okay, we have to wake up. Christian, God is calling us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to wake up. Things that we know up here, we have to live in the reality of them. Wake up, he says. You might know them intellectually, but it's a different thing for that to be an alert, sober, wake, living reality in the soul. Paul says, sober up, wake up. Secondly, verse 8 through 10, we have to tool up. Now, that's my best summary description of what it means to put the armor on in verse 8. He says, you've got to get your armor on. You've got to sober up and you've got to tool up. He says, get the breastplate on and get the helmet on. And you have a kind of mini armor of God section here. And you have the vital organs being protected with a breastplate. And you have the mind and the head being protected by the helmet. Paul can't, of course, do anything else but bring in faith, hope, and love here. He does it again. And you have this is one of the things. There's a good meeting in here, men, about faith, hope, and love through 1 Thessalonians. You want to do some preaching on it. But here it is again in verse 8. Love and faith protecting vitally the vital life of God's people. And he's told them they're getting on well at that, generally. Okay? But that's why climactically in verse 8 he says you have to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. You have to live in the reality of the fact that this day is coming, but you're not going to see it. I mean, what a wonderful thing to have in our minds. That there is the coming judgment of God upon the earth, the outpouring of wrath, but it's not for us. It's not for us. By the way, we deserve it. We deserve it, but it's not for us. Our hope, the hope of salvation, the certainty of future expectation, we have to get it into our minds. So we have to sober up, we have to tool up in the mind particularly, because God has not appointed us to wrath. That is not our future. We've been appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, verse 10. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now my view on this verse is that what he's saying here is that regardless of death or life, when the Lord comes, our final place is to be with him. Some think that regardless whether you're spiritually, soberly awake or not, that's our condition. Both those things are true. But Paul, I think, is heavily exhorting us to sober up here. And I don't think he would slightly undermine it by referencing that in verse 10 as being something that doesn't affect our being with Christ. Although it doesn't, of course, in reality. But you get the point. It's just the thought flow I want to get into our heads. This is the challenge of the section. There are lots of facts in here and interesting asides, but this is the thrust of the section. We have to wake up, verse 6. We have to tool up, verse 8 through 10. Then verse 11, we have to stir up and we have to build up. Here's the things. He says, wherefore, on the light of all of this, you have to stir up each other. You have to exhort yourselves together. Christians, we ought to be encouraging each other in the matter of our future hope. We ought to be saying to each other, Maranatha. We ought to be talking to each other about the Lord coming. When's the last time you met a Christian like that? I've had a few in my house in my life so far. And there are some of them who just are wonderful saints because they're living in the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They haven't got down yet to where most of us are. Kind of, yes, we know it's there and we know it's existing, but really it's not the living hope that it should be. Well, this is the thing. We ought to be stirring one another up. We ought to be, when we meet each other, reminded and encouraged in the fact that what we are doing and what we're involved in and our life here is all in the light of a coming Christ, the presence of Christ. He says we have to stir up each other. And not only that, we have to build up each other. We have to make positive steps, verse 11, to edify, to move the Christians on, to push each other on in the Christian life. You know, when we see the coming of the Lord as central, it'll encourage us to help each other on the road, to say, Christians, you know, this is where we're going. This is what the end is. And we'll be interested in everyone being just in the best condition they can be for the coming of the Lord. Now, that's verse 23. Let me just jump down to verse 23 because it will help you with the flow of the whole thoughts here. He prays in verse 23 that God would sanctify you, make you holy, holy, right? Holy, holy, W and an H. And you would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul's desire in his mind? He wanted the Christians, when the Lord came, to be in the best holy state they could be, and to be settled down for in the presence of the Lord with as minimal change as possible. We're all going to be in that day without the flesh and without sin. But we ought to live with the idea and with the plan and with the purpose that both us and our fellow brethren will be as close, conformed to Christ, so that the change is little as it can be. Now, that's the first 11 verses. Now, quickly, because I'm going to try and finish it around about 20 past. But I've deliberately spent a bit more time on that just to get the thought flow. Now we get into the call to live holy. And there are sets of commands here. This is all about what Paul's expressed in chapter 3, verse 10, when he's talked about perfecting what's lacking in their faith. Paul, of course, through Timothy's report from chapter 3, verse 6, knows about the needs of God's people. And so he is going to encourage them, and he's going to teach them, both now and when he comes, in matters which will perfect their faith. But he wants to bring in instructions in holiness, and he's back to another imperative section. This thing is just peppered, this whole section, with command imperative ideas, things you have to do. Okay, present tense active imperatives, PAMs in Blue Letter Bible. If you want to go look them up, they're all over the place in this section. Now, four sections as he goes through this. He will, first of all, he's concerned about our responsibility. Now, this is the flow of thought. Because of all that's coming and all God is saving us from, all that we owe to him and all that is our portion to live together with him, that's the grace of God and that's the mercy shown to us. That's the awesome, compassionate pity poured out upon folks like us. Now he says, with that in mind, here's what you have to do. And on the back of that comes holiness commands. Four spheres, or well, three spheres, I guess, four areas. First of all, he talks about our responsibilities in community, and that's verse 12 through 15. In community. He's immediately into the local church setting. He's immediately into our relationship with each other, our responsibilities in community. He then moves on, verse 16 through 18, to our responsibilities in communion. That is our responsibilities Godward and in relationship with God explicitly. So it's community on earth, it's communion with heaven, and then verse 19 through 22, it's our responsibilities that link those two things together. It is heaven speaking to earth, and we're thinking about divine communication, responsibilities in communication from God to the local church, and he'll say, quench not the spirit. Okay, so he looks first of all about the local community, the local church, then communion with heaven, And then he links those two things together. You read some commentaries on this stuff and they tell you, well, these are just a list of commands, not all that connected. That's lazy study, by the way. All of the Word of God is connected. It all is. It always is. Whenever you're a commentator who says that, you know they've just copied that from somewhere and haven't thought much about it. So, first of all, responsibilities in community. Now, very quickly, there's a section on leadership, first of all, those that lead, verse 12 through 13. And then there's responsibilities in community towards those that are a little bit challenging, verse 14 through 15. There you are. All local churches have them. They have the leaders, and they have the challenging saints. And sometimes the leaders are challenging. But there you go, it's a separate thing. You've got leaders and you've got the challenging saints. So you've got the elders and you've got those that are difficult to deal with. And Paul wants to link these things together. This is life in community. And you think your local church has its difficulties? Well, welcome to local church life, because it's always been the same, and it always will be. And I know you're longing to get back together again, and that is indeed the case. And may the Lord have encouraged our sense and appreciation of gatherings through this lockdown. But when you get together again, you'll soon find out the saints are still as lumpy and awkward and difficult as they were when you left them, probably. Okay? So how are you going to deal with them? Well, here's the teaching on our responsibilities. First of all, leadership. Now, there are three explanatory aspects of leaders laid out in this section. Then there's two expected actions towards those leaders, but there is one essential aim, okay? So there are three descriptions, three explanatory aspects. Very quickly, look at verse 12 and 13. He describes their labor, those which labor among you. Then he describes them as those who are over you in the Lord, verse 12, and admonish you. Do you see the three things? Three things. Three descriptive, explanatory terms. He's telling us about the elders in the local church, and he's telling us about their work, their weight, not how big they are, but the weight they bear and they hold. And thirdly, their warnings, admonishment. Now just mark that down. Those of you who are elders, listen up, because this is God's expectation of you. Your work. This is laboring at a cost. It's the idea of being exhausted. It means that you will be working and working and working. If anyone thinks that the leadership of a local church in the hands of elders is some sort of position that is purely a glory and vanity position, then you get to make decisions about who comes and has meetings or who comes and does stuff, right? You have entirely missed the point of the New Testament reference and revelation on elders. Primarily a work. It's a work. And if you're not tired, elders, have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, because you should be. Okay? Working. Secondly, they stand before you. That is the weight of responsibility they bear. The emphasis is upon the fact that they have to direct and guide you. That's who they are. And it's a weight they bear. They stand before you. And that language has connotations of responsibility constantly, okay? Their work and their weight. But thirdly, their warnings. They admonish you. Now, there you are. Now, none of us like a bit of admonishment, do we? There we are. Warning. The idea of teaching warnings. The idea of bringing correction, of bringing warnings about your conduct and spiritual life. Here's a question. Do you allow the elders to admonish you? See, me, I have nothing to be, they don't need to admonish me, I have nothing to be admonished for. Well, maybe if you would allow them, they might. Secondly, elders, do you admonish? Now, you have to do it carefully and in the right manner, but we are scared stiff for the most part these days to bring in words of warning because the sheep won't like it. Well, the Bible says they ought to. It's part of your role, shepherd. And if you're not doing it, you're not shepherding right. There'll be times where you have awkward phone calls. Right, you have to learn to live and be happy in the land of the awkward call and the awkward visit, because that's part of your life. Okay, it's not all about being told how great you are and you start the meetings well and you do whatever you do well. Right, it's about sometimes having the awkward conversations. It's central to New Testament church life. Right, notice that three descriptions. Secondly, two expectations. You have to know them. Verse 12. You have to know them. That means, first of all, yes, you do have to know who they are, Okay, so I've heard of local churches who didn't know who their elders were, and they didn't have a process or even an attempt at pointing them out. Well, here's the New Testament, the saints ought to know them. But it's more than just knowing who they are. They have to understand them. Those that are elders, we have to understand that your life has to be open to scrutiny and to recognition of how you think and why you do what you do. When you say something, it shouldn't be a mystery that's come out of nowhere. They understand how you live and why you live and what you live for and what's a priority. Your life is open and known. And so many misunderstandings and wrong assessments of motives are applied because elders aren't open in terms of how they act and what they do, and the sheep don't know. And what they don't know, they make up. Right? So saints, you have to know. And shepherds, you have to allow yourself to be known, first of all. Secondly, you have to esteem them highly, verse 13, in love for their work's sake. Don't love them because of anything else. He says, love them for their work. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. A critical work it is. And thanks be to God for men who, under the guidance of the Spirit, have been willing to take up the work of leading God's people. Now, but there's one essential aim, and this is in the Greek, for those that are interested in, this is where it swings to an imperative. The other two are actually infinitive verbs. This is an imperative verb. This is actually the point of it, or the aim of it, okay? You must be, verse 13, at peace among yourselves. There must be peace. It's imperative. There's peace among the flock. Now, the underlying assumption in that whole flow in verse 12 and 13 is this, that if the saints are not being admonished and if they're not knowing and esteeming their elders, there won't be peace. Now, just stop for a moment and think about that. You take that in your own local church context. Where there is trouble and strife, it is quite likely and possible that there's admonishment that should have been given that hasn't been. Or admonishment that hasn't been received because elders have not been known and esteemed. It is quite likely, if not absolutely always the case, that where there is a lack of peace in a local church, one of those two things has gone wrong. Now, I think that's mighty important. I think it's critical to get hold of. And I'm not suggesting we have all the answers, or I have all the answers, certainly, to peace in a local church. But 1 Thessalonians 5 is teaching me that that's critical. It's critical. Three explanatory aspects, two expected actions, one essential aim. Now, verse 14 and 15. He turns from the leading brothers to the challenging saints. And what he's saying is you have to deal with difficult saints, saints with difficulties. Now, that's always the case. And by the way, all of us, at some point or other, are in these categories. I know you never think about yourself as being difficult. Can we just be absolutely clear? None of the saints on the call think they are difficult. That they're the difficult ones, okay? Right? We all think we're balanced and we're not difficult, okay? But maybe if you had an informal and anonymous poll of the fellow saints in fellowship with you, you might find that you're one of the sometimes difficult saints, maybe not as balanced as you think you are. That's what happens, okay? But anyway, nonetheless, we'll find this, that from our perspective, and certainly from God's perspective, there are those in different categories who are difficult. We have the disorderly, if you look at verse 14, them that are unruly. Then you have the discouraged. You have them that are feeble-minded. It's the idea of being discouraged or timid or worried. And then you have the delicate, and that's in verse 14, again, those that are weak. It's the idea of being small or strengthless, feeble. Okay? The disorderly, the discouraged, the delicate. They have to be stirred up, stir up the discouraged, verse 14, exhort them or warn them that are really, it's the idea of stirring up, it's the idea of getting hold of those that aren't, and the idea of disorderly is not doing their basics, they're not doing what they should be doing, right? There were people, of course, remember, who weren't minding their own business in chapter 4, and I think this is the point, they weren't looking after the basics. So by the way, this is not just an exhortation to elders. Did you notice that in verse 14? It's brethren. We all have a responsibility, in one sense, to admonish. The admonishment idea kind of flows, it flows into verse 14 and 15, because there's a need to warn the disorderly, but he says, brethren, do that. And brethren is not just, sorry, sisters, you're not getting out of this. Brethren, of course, is the generic term for all brothers and sisters. Okay, so there's sisters are in here too, right? You have a responsibility, and these are all imperatives. You shall, you must warn the unruly. If you see saints that are not fulfilling the basics of their duties in life, you know, as husbands, fathers, wives, children, you've got every right, and to do it in the right way, and do it humbly, and do it prayerfully, but you've got every right to intervene. We ought to have a whole lot more interactions of saints saying, by the way, I noticed that. I don't think that's right. You need to look at this first, don't you? And do it in the right way, and tell them that you really don't want to offend them, and you want to go on with them as brothers in the Lord, and you want to help them, you want to build them up, because that's everything flows out of that statement in verse 11, to build them up. It's all for their good. But you have to stir up the disorderly. There's also the need to stimulate the discouraged in verse 14. You have to comfort or stimulate the feeble-minded, the discouraged. Remember, that's probably the folks at the end of chapter 4 who were all worried and discouraged and down because some of the saints had passed on and weren't going to get to enjoy the resurrection. They're probably in Paul's mind. It's the category of those that have got down about things. And then there's the category of saints who are delicate or weak and just need supported. They need to support the delicate, okay? Hold them up. You need to support the weak. Now, in all of those, he says in verse 14, be patient towards them all. Be long-suffering. See, the thing is this, as you deal with God's people, what you'll find is this, that sometimes it's hard to work out whether they're just being disorderly, whether they're discouraged or delicate, right? It might take a bit of time to work out, and it certainly will take a bit of time to deal with. We love the quick fix. One phone call, one text message, one visit, done. Super shepherding or super Christian interactions. Move on, I've got other stuff to do. Never works like that. Those that are discouraged might be very happy with your uplifting word, but it won't just get them back on their feet and that's them okay. They'll need some constant attention for a while. And the idea of being patient, long-suffering, and also knowing how to handle which type of person in what way. There's a whole lot of difference between stirring up, which is sometimes a bit of a clip around the ear. See, you're not looking after your wife the way you should do. So get after it. That's your responsibility. Get to it. It's a different thing from supporting the weak. Sometimes you just have to hold saints. Spiritually hold them. And that's a very different thing to a spiritual clip around the ear, if you like, isn't it? And these things have to be dealt with carefully and with wisdom. And therefore, while it's a responsibility for all of us, we need to be careful and spiritual as we attend it. We can do a whole lot of damage by handling things in these areas badly. But then he moves on to two general imperatives. Those are three specifics. Then he says in verse 15, don't render evil for evil to anyone, but ever follow that which is good. Be the pursuers of good, not the pursuers of retribution. The pursuers of that which is beautiful among God's people and among all men, not seeking to get your own back. Again, it's all brethren. Don't allow it. See that none render evil for evil. You see someone about to retaliate, say no. Don't say, oh, here's the elders. I'll phone the elders. Someone's about to retaliate. No, it's your responsibility. You have to build up God's people. And you have to intervene at times. Now, verse 16 through 18, responsibilities in communion. Not a lot required in these verses to teach. Very quickly, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. Three basics of Christian life. This is what God is expecting in communion. This is what community or communion with heaven looks like. Your community difficulties are all left behind now. Now you're in community and there's only thanksgiving is really fitting. and prayer and rejoicing. When your eyes are lifted Godward, all the difficulties aren't there. All you've got is prayer, joy, and thanksgiving. Look at the breadth, always, evermore, without ceasing, in everything. This is the will of God. Isn't it wonderful? God's will for a happy, prayerful, joyful, prayerful, and thankful people. Now, that's not easy to do. But remember that, that's the will of God. That means that when you are not in the good of joy, and when you're not in the good of praying, and you're not in the good of thankfulness, you're outside the will of God. People stress about all sorts of things, about being outside the will of God, about their school and their university and their jobs and all the rest of it. How much do you anguish of being outside the will of God when we're not prayerful, and we're not joyful, and we're not thankful? I'll leave it with you. Exhortations are responsibilities towards the community. Exhortations towards communion with God. Now, link those two things together. God is to be thanked and to be joyed in and to be requested. But when he brings communication down to the community, we better make sure we listen. And we have this communication responsibilities in communication. And it's the work of the Spirit, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Don't put out the active work of the Spirit of God among you. Now, by the way, this is an important point that we sometimes miss. You see, we are in the West. I think everyone's in the West. There might be people from the East online because I have no idea. But most people are from the West. And what that means is we like things ordered, structured, in boxes. I'm an accountant. I love spreadsheets. I love lines. I love boxes. I like rotas. It's all good. It's the way I like it. I have to be reminded, and I have to remind myself and fellow saints, that God doesn't always work like that. And we have to leave room for the Spirit of God to move. Now that, by the way, doesn't mean that we never organize anything. We're in the middle of a 12-ish year teaching program in Woodside, going through the whole Bible. We're in year 11, I think. And we're going to try and get through the whole Bible. And that is a good thing to do, I believe. A structured determination to teach the whole counsel of God. Because Paul did, by the way, in 3 years, wasn't it? Acts 20. But anyway, we managed it in 12. We're not as good as Paul. But the whole, not as many meetings, probably. But the point is that we need structure. Otherwise, some parts of the Bible we'll never touch, I would suggest. But we also need to leave room for the Spirit of God to move. Build into your Christian life and your corporate life time for the Spirit of God and room for the Spirit of God to move. But it's linked directly with prophecy here in verse 19. Don't despise prophesying. And it seems that some were thinking little of the prophetic word that came by the Spirit. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written. It's one of the earliest epistles. Galatians is before it, by the way, in my view, but it's not the first epistle, but it's one of the earliest epistles, and the full Bible's not given yet. The New Testament's not complete yet. And so there's prophetic ministry going on to teach God's people. But what we're finding is that there was people thinking little of it. It says, don't despise it. But you have to prove all things. When a man stands up and says he's a prophet, you have to prove what's said. You have to hold fast to the good, and you have to stand away, verse 22, from everything that's evil. There had clearly been abuse of the prophetic ministry, and that's one of the dangers and difficulties with it at that time. But the basic point is this. When God communicates, we have to listen, and we need to cling to the revelation of God. Now, just take that in your local church. You take those three sections together. Here's God's people in communion, living in peace and building each other up. Here's God's people living with God, rejoicing, thankful, and prayerful. And here's God's people dwelling together and listening to the word of God with care, interest, and concern to hold fast to what is good. Now, take out that principles for Bible teaching meetings, okay? First of all, the Spirit must be enabled in our teaching. He must be enabled to work. Secondly, the revelation of God must be esteemed. Don't despise prophesying. Hold up high the teaching of God's word. It matters. Those of you who are teachers, the Bible says in James 2, not to be many teachers, James 3, because you'll have a greater condemnation. It's a serious thing. It's a critical thing to lift up the word of God among God's people. But it's to be esteemed. Never those that teach it in a way that will allow others to bring it down or to bring doubt upon its power and authority. It has to be preached as the oracles of God, and it has to come with power because it's God's work. The revelation needs to be esteemed. But thirdly, the interpretation must be examined. See, you don't just, well, he said that, so that must be true, or he's a really important man, or he bangs the platform a lot, so it must be right. No, we test it. This was proving the word of prophecy. The same principle comes across the Bible teaching. You have to listen carefully, and you have to test it against the Bible. And if it's true, I got an email today from a brother about something I said last week, and it's wonderful to get follow-up on teaching and say, did you really mean that, Ian? And it's a really good question. Did you mean that? Was that right? I love it when that happens, because it means saints are listening and they're questioning, and they're not afraid of the preacher, because my goodness, we make mistakes. Follow up and examine it. Now, finally, the prayer. He wants them to be holy. All these interactions are associated with holiness. But he's praying, the very God of peace sanctify you. The extent of holiness in depth is holy, completely holy. The extent of holiness in breadth is soul, spirit, and body. It's the entire person. And you see, this is a big prayer, Paul. It is a big prayer. It's a big prayer. And the extent of it in time is blameless, preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who calls you, and he will do it. He's linking the exercise and the responsibility of God's people with the sovereign purpose and plan of God to get you safe and blameless in the presence of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I'm 1 minute over the time I said I would preach to. I'm just going to close. But do you get the flow? Hope leads to holiness. Holiness is a matter to pray about. And it's a matter to take seriously. And it's a matter that links with our community life in the local church and our communion with God in heaven. Holiness isn't just about being set apart from sin. It's about being devoted to God. That's why rejoicing prayer, joyful, prayerful, and thankful is all part of holiness. That's what holiness looks like. Joyful in the Lord. And it comes in expression of receiving God's word and God's revelation with openness. He says, brethren, pray for us. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And he charges the letter as read. And he ends with this exhortation. Their hope was leading to a hole and a problem in their holiness. And he shows them the way ahead. What a wonderful book. You've enjoyed all of it. I've only enjoyed a chapter and a half because I didn't get on to the rest of them. But may the Lord bless our time around it and the word preached this evening.